ultimate victory is when we reign with Him through all eternity, where we understand that we have victory over everything but this earth and this world there is at. And we have it because we came to know Him as Lord and Savior.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
Chapter 14. In just a moment, we're going to read verses 25 through 35. And in this teaching of Jesus and in the parables actually that he gives us, he is discussing the cost of discipleship. Now, when we think of cost, we automatically think in terms of money, and we understand that. Right now, there are ads abounding. Car companies really want you to go out and buy a new car. They are offering 0% APR. No payments for 60 or 90 days and help. They are offering everything that they can for you to go and buy a new car. And if you were to consider that, one of the first things that you would do is you would sit down and you would think, all right, here's the price. Here's what they're offering. Here's my budget. You would factor in the car payments. You would look at the insurance. You would count the cost of going to buy a new car. And as you were doing that, you would make the decision, all right, is it worth it to buy a car or not? Now, that's the easiest understanding that we have of counting the cost of something. But we also do this in many other areas of our life. Do we want to take the new job? Do we want to move? Where do we want to go to college? What do we want to do with our lives? Questions abound where we kind of count the cost. Right now, I think probably all of you, the biggest cost counting we've been doing for the past couple of weeks or even longer is looking at that extra piece of cake and going, do I eat that extra piece of cake as I am quarantined in the house? And right now, many of you, myself included, are looking at that extra piece of cake and going, yeah, it's worth it. I'm going to eat that. I'm going to eat that extra brownie. I'm going to eat that extra piece and enjoy it. Right? We do this all the time. But I would guess that one of the areas that we don't really do this is when it comes to whether or not we're going to follow Christ, whether we're going to be a disciple of Jesus. We don't really sit down, I think, sometimes and count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Now, disciple basically means to follow. That's a very basic definition. However, I think in our day and age that there's a little bit of a difference between what we would classify as a disciple and as a follower. Let me give you a humorous example. For the past 11 years, I've irritated some of you, well, probably all of you, as a New England Patriots fan. All right, I've come in, I've worn my jerseys with Brady's name on the back. I've done everything I can to irritate you, and you've been irritated into that. All I have to say is 6 championships. But anyway, as you know, he got traded. He is now playing for Tampa Bay. So I have a choice that I have to make. Here's my choice. This fall, when, hopefully, football kicks off, am I a New England Patriots fan? Or am I a Tampa Bay Buccaneers fan? See, because in that, and depending on which jersey I wear to church one day, it would let you know whether I am either a disciple of the New England Patriots or I was just a follower. And now that it doesn't look like they're going to win championships or something, I decided it's not worth it to be a disciple anymore. I'm going to follow somebody else. And so in that silly analogy, we see the distinction of a follower and a disciple. A follower walks away when it gets tough. However, a disciple will continue to go forward even when it gets tough because you believe fundamentally in the person that you are following. When we come to Luke chapter 14 this morning, Jesus is calling the people who are listening to him preach, the great crowds, to be a disciple, to count the cost as it would be, of what it means to come and profess Him as Lord and Savior. And if you have your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 14 is where we're going to be. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus is talking, and this great crowd has accompanied Him, as it tells us in verse 25, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear." This morning, as we read those verses, I imagine as you hear them, there might be an instant where you want to recoil from those statements. And I think part of that reason is the way that Jesus has been presented in the church for a long time. I think sometimes we present Him not only as Savior, but there's this idea that if you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that then you move from a relationship where He's your Savior and Lord to where He's your genie in a bottle. And that if you follow Him, He's going to give you everything you want, everything you desire. Life will become easier. People will like you. Everything is wonderful. Nothing will befall you. And you'll live with this mentality of all is well. Look at me, I'm a disciple of Christ. However, what Jesus is saying here is to be a disciple requires an understanding of the decision that you're about to make. Because He doesn't promise you that you will never have any pain. He doesn't promise you that it won't get hard. And so Jesus presents this and says, when it becomes difficult, what are you going to do? Are you going to press on, or are you going to say no and go away? And in this passage, you can really see the distinction between what Jesus is preaching and some of the messages that you hear today. There are messages today that Jesus will heal you of everything and make you healthy, happy, and wise for the rest of your life. And Jesus says, that's not entirely true. He says, it's going to be difficult. Jesus has made many promises, but He never promised that life would be easy. He says this in John 16:33. "In this world you will have trouble." Right, compare that with some of the messages you hear today. Let's say if you come and follow Jesus, you won't have any trouble. Now, who do you want to believe? If you're going to believe somebody, and you want to say, I want to know Christ as Lord and Savior, are you going to believe the very words of Jesus Himself who says you will have trouble, or someone who wants you to follow Jesus and follow their ministry and say, hey, if you follow Jesus, you'll never have trouble? I hope in that situation, you would listen to the words of Christ, because He said that you will have trouble. Now, at this point, you're probably going, well, Gary, you're doing all that you can to scare me away from Jesus. No, I'm not. I'm not trying to scare you from Jesus. What I want you to understand this morning is, if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand what He expects of you. And if you are a disciple this morning, I want you to understand and ask the question, am I living the life that He expects of me? Because He is calling us to examine the cost of being a disciple. And this morning, as we look at that passage, I want us to look at it and frame it in the context of time, past, present, and future. Okay? Number one, to be a disciple of Jesus, you must give up your past loyalties. To be a disciple of Jesus, you must give up your past loyalties. We see this in the opening verses where he calls people to follow him to basically, he says, hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. Family. All right? When you are born, the first family that or the first loyalty you have is to your family. You depend on your family. Where this is different today, I think, in our understanding is this American individualistic terms. We more think of our family as husband, wife, and kids, just this little, you know, the nuclear family, right? Well, in the Middle East culture and context, family is much broader than that. You remain part of your family your entire life, and it's not just your wife and your kids, it's your parents, it's your cousins, it's your aunts, your uncles. They have a much broader definition of family than we do today. And to them, your family, that was your first and foremost loyalty. I mean, it transcended everything. You had to be loyal to them. And Jesus comes and confronts them with that head on and says, look, if you're coming to me, and notice there's a departure in that. For you to come to Jesus, you've got to depart and leave something behind. He says, if you're coming to me, you have to depart from the loyalty of your past, the loyalty of your family, and place your ultimate loyalty in me. And he makes it so very personal. Did you look at that? How many times he says, come to me, and he says, hate your own father, your own mother, your own wife, your own children. It's very, very personal. He's saying you've got to transform your loyalty. Man, can you imagine how shocking? I mean, this is shocking to us today. Can you imagine the crowd hearing this for the first time, whose ultimate loyalty was to the family, and Jesus saying, you have to hate them? I mean, that seems so foreign to them then and us now. Especially since now that we have the New Testament that commands us, that says, you know, love one another. And not only that, you are going to be defined and the world will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. So how can Jesus call us to hate our very own family where our first loyalty occurred? How can we walk away from that? How can we hate them? Well, we need to understand what is going on. Jesus is not calling us to hate people. Right? I look at this list and think, man, I love my mom. I love my wife. I love my children. I love them. How could I hate them? Well, it's a matter of degree. It's what Jesus is calling our attention to. He states it a little bit differently in Matthew 10:37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And in Matthew 10:37, you see the degree a little bit easier. He's not called us to stop loving your mom, to stop loving your dad, to stop loving your wife, your children, your husband. He's not called you to stop loving them. He has called you to love him in such a manner that if people from the outside saw how much you loved him and then compared it to how much you loved everyone else, that the person would walk away and say, they love Jesus and they hate these people. That's what Jesus is doing. He is calling us to elevate him and our love for him above our entire family. And then he ups the ante again, where he says, you even got to love more than your own life. Now again, for us, that American individualistic mentality that says, look out for yourself or no one else. I mean, we do a great job of loving ourselves. You see this in the way we spend our time in recreation, what we elevate above other things, what we want to do. We do a great job of loving ourselves. Jesus says, even then, you've got to love me more than you love yourself. You've got to give that up to the point that you have to, he says here, bear your own cross. You got to pick up your own cross. So Jesus is saying that you've got to give up your past loyalty of loving yourself to the extent that you are willing to crucify yourself. You see, criminals carried the cross or the cross beam to the place of execution. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, look, you got to crucify yourself. You got to crucify that past loyalty to elevate yourself, your thinking, your desires above everything else. And in that place, you've got to put me. And you've got to put yourself down here. You got to die to self to live for Jesus. And we could continue. Right? It's not just family. It's not just self, right? It's you can add your friends. You can add your pleasures, your pursuits, your stuff. You've got to give up anything in your past which displaces Jesus from the top spot. Whatever it is. And when you read those words, I mean, this is a call to a radical transference of loyalty. He's saying you've got to leave it all behind. You've got to put everything that you love behind and come to me. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you have got to give up your past loyalties. You've got to remove them from the top position and elevate me to the Lord and Savior of your life. Then he continues. And he says, if you're to be a disciple of Jesus, you must assess your present abilities. You must assess your present abilities. And he does this by telling two parables. One of a builder or a farmer who is building a tower, and the other is a king going to war. Two different parables, but they teach the same truth. This farmer is going to build a tower, perhaps a watchtower, to guard and protect his crops. Crops are blooming. It's a bounty and abundance, and he wants to make sure that no one comes into his crops and steals from him. So he decides that he's going to build a tower. And Jesus says, if a person is going to do that, who does not first sit down and look at how much money they have to spend, how much it's going to cost them, and can they build this tower? He says, if you do not, that what's going to happen is you're going to build a great monument to your stupidity. Because people are going to walk by and they're going to see the foundation, maybe, and they might see a portion of a wall, and they're going to walk by instead of looking at that tower and thinking, wow, what a magnificent tower this person built. They're going to walk by, stand in the field, look at a half-complete tower, shake their heads, laugh, nudge the person beside them and go, can you believe what an idiot he was for trying to build something that he couldn't complete? Man. And in a culture, this would bring shame on the person and their family. We don't really see that today, but they would have been so shamed to have this half-built monument for everybody to see their incompetence. Then he talks about a king who's going out to battle with another king. He learns that a king is marching against his kingdom, and then he learns that the king that is marching against him has twice as many men as he does. So now the king with the smaller army has to make a decision. A wise king is now going to call in his secretary of defense, his secretary of state, perhaps the ambassador to the other country and say, all right, this is what's happening. They got a bigger army. What do we need to do? And they're going to give him some instructions. And probably the most foolish instruction to be would be, all right, we're outnumbered 2-1. They are a far superior military might than we are. So why don't we just go ahead and march out to them in battle and we'll win anyway? Well, what's probably going to happen? Well, we know. The army that's twice as big as the smaller one's going to crush them. And the king probably then will face a revolt in his kingdom and be displaced, most likely, as king. And people then would start talking about this king who thought he was wise, who in fact was such a, again, stupid ruler, to march into battle against an army twice his size. And he now goes down in history as a great and foolish king. No, the wise king goes out and seeks to make peace. So we read these things and we go, all right, what in the world is Jesus talking about? In the context of the church and the gospel, what is he talking about? And I think as we look at this, what happens is and what is going on is it is very easy as a builder in this situation or in a king to get caught up in a very emotional aspect, emotional atmosphere, and react out of emotion. Right? The builder thinks, yeah, I've got this. I can go out and I can do this and I'm gonna build it up. And then halfway through, the emotion runs out about the same time that the funds run out. The king sits there and hears an invading army. How dare an invading army come against me? How dare King so-and-so decide that he wants to take over my kingdom? I'm going to go out and I'm going to face him in battle. And in that moment of emotion, makes a decision before he actually sits down and counts the cost, looks around him and says, what do I have presently in terms of my abilities and capabilities to either build the tower or to go out into battle? Right, we understand this. Jesus is calling us to count the cost. He doesn't want people to follow them lightly. And if this sounds familiar to you, it's because, again, the church can do a great job of producing an emotional atmosphere and an emotional time of worship that will call people to come and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because of the overwhelming emotion that is happening in that moment. But what happens a lot of times when people make emotional decisions? And I'm not just talking about following Christ. When was the last time you made a decision out of emotion that a couple weeks, a month, or a year looked back and you thought, man, I wish I had thought that through a little bit more carefully? Because what happens is usually those emotional decisions wrapped up in the present time without looking around and assessing all of our abilities and capabilities, it ends up being a foolish decision. For the emotion will eventually run out. In the context of the church, we sadly understand this. Everybody watching this morning, everybody who is a member of Red Bank or been a member of a different church, knows of that person who came to confess Jesus Christ and all the emotion. And they were on fire for the Lord. And they were at every visitation. They were at every program. They taught every class that could be taught. If the doors to the church were open, they were there. And you stood back and we thought, man, they have such a passion and they are so on fire for the Lord, right? That phrase we love to use, they're on fire for the Lord. And then 18 months later, we look around and go, where are they? Where'd they go? That emotion of following Christ has just petered out. It's gone away. Jesus here, I think, is calling us not to, and again, I'm not saying that there's no emotion in it. Please don't misunderstand that. There is an emotional aspect. But it cannot be the only reason that we follow Christ. This can't be the only reason that we become a disciple of Jesus. The emotion will run out. It will stop. And when it runs out and when it stops and you look around and you go, do I really want to continue to follow Him? And the history of the church has led us to come to the conclusion that most people will not. So Jesus says, look around now. Assess your present capabilities, your abilities. Are you going to continue to follow me? Even when it gets difficult. But then lastly, Jesus says, to be a disciple, you must commit to future possibilities. You must commit to future possibilities. And he does this by discussing salt. Now, this was a much bigger deal for his audience than it is for us now, right? I mean, salt to us is a cylinder about that big that we pay 50 cents for at the store. We really don't think too much about salt. It's always available. It's really cheap. We use it in everything. We don't think about it, right? But in the ancient world, salt was a prized commodity. It was highly valued. It would be used as a form of payment. You might maybe familiar with the expression, that person's worth their weight in salt. Well, what does that mean? It meant that they were a hard worker, and what they have done, they should be rewarded with their weight in salt because it was so important. It was important in food preservation. You would take salt. I mean, that's what pickling is today. You pickle it. You put it in a salt solution. All right? Country ham. Why can country? Because you salt it. It's cured with salt. Salt was a food preservative. And so in a culture that didn't have refrigeration, they needed to be able to preserve their food. So when Jesus uses this and says, you got to be salty, he says, you know, if a salt loses its taste, how shall it be salty? You ever use salt that didn't taste like salt? I haven't. You buy salt, salt is salt. It doesn't stop being salt. Did you know that the oldest salt mine is in Austria? It's called the Hallstatt Salt Mine. And it has documented records that it has been producing salt since about 1500 BC. All right, so if you did the math, that's about 3,500 years. You know what they're mining 3,500 years later in the salt mine in Austria? They're mining salt. You know what it was 3,500 years ago? It was salt. It didn't stop being salt. So how in the world can salt stop being salt? It's a good question. Israel would get their salt near the Dead Sea. However, the salt there was mixed with many impurities. And so the salt had to be refined and processed correctly, or else what is going to happen is over a period of time, the impurities in that salt that was mined is actually going to overcome the salt in its saltiness and render the salt worthless. So if you use salt that had a high degree of impurities in it and you tried to preserve something, well, it's not going to last. Your food is going to end up rotten. It's going to be ruined. It's going to be worthless. So what do you do with worthless salt? Well, Jesus says, you can't throw it in the soil. Why? Well, you know this. If you throw it in the soil, salt will kill everything. Can't throw it in the manure pile. Think compost bin. You're not going to throw it in your compost bin. It's going to kill your compost. You work too hard to get that rich soil to throw in your garden to get those beautiful tomatoes. You're not going to throw salt in there. It becomes worthless. You what are you going to do with it? It is utterly and useless. But there was another way that the ancient world used salt. It was used much like your signature is today. Going back to counting the cost of buying a new car, if you were to go and buy a new car, at some point in the process, they're going to put a contract before you. You're going to pick up a pen, and on that contract, you're going to sign your name. Well, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't a whole lot of paper and ballpoint pens in ancient Israel. So if you entered into a contract with somebody, they're not going to hand you a piece of paper and say, all right, we agree to buy this many pounds of fish from you over the course of the year, so I'm going to sign my name, and there's our contract. We agreed to 100 pounds at you know, 10 drachmas or whatever it was at the time. All right? So what would they do? Well, most businessmen and families as well would have just a little box of salt, nothing big, because salt was expensive, salt was prized. And if I entered into a contract with you and you entered into a contract with me, what we would do is you would open your salt box, I would open mine. From your salt box, you would pinch out a little bit and put it in mine. And then from mine, I would pinch out a little bit and put it in yours. And the idea was this, that if I can one day in the future open my salt box and go in and find your individual grains of salt and remove them, then the contract would be broken. The contract is no longer enforceable. Well, you and I both know that that's impossible. That can't happen. All right, Gary, what in the world does future possibilities and salt have to do with being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, I kind of hope it would be a little bit obvious. He's saying you're being called into a lifelong commitment. We think of salvation sometimes as this one moment in time where I confess Christ as Lord and Savior and He forgave me my sins, and that is very true. But there is another aspect of salvation where it starts at that one moment, but it continues for your entire life. It is a lifelong commitment. It is a lifelong commitment that says you are committing to Him in the future. You are committing to Jesus in a covenant. And you're kind of mixing your salt with His. Because He promises that He's going to be our Savior forever. He promises that He's going to bring us into heaven with Him and we're going to reign with Him for all eternity. He makes that promise. His saltiness is not going to dissipate. So He's looking at us and saying, how about you? Are you going to mix your salt with mine? Are you going to be faithful to the commitment that you're making now and in the future as well? And part of that commitment is, like salt as a preservative, you're saying to Him, not only am I committing to you for the rest of my life, I'm committing to be useful. A saltless Christian is worthless. A saltless Christian is not preserving culture. A saltless Christian is not impacting culture with the gospel. A Christian who has lost his saltiness, may not be a true Christian. A Christian who has lost his saltiness, if he is a believer, though, is worthless and has no use to the kingdom. And Christ's Son says, before you commit to me to be a disciple, you got to look at the future possibilities and understand what I'm calling you to and what I might call you to, and answer the question, when I do call you to that in the future, are you going to follow? He says, because if you're not, look at what he says. Did you notice how many times he says, if you're not willing to do this, you cannot be my disciple? There's some harsh words. You cannot be my disciple. What, and in saying you cannot be my disciple, he is calling for complete and total loyalty to him. By giving up your past, by accessing your present, and by committing to the future. And as he finishes, he closes with that refrain, he who has ears, let him hear. Again, Jesus, it wants you to understand, he's not hiding this from you. You can never come to Jesus as a disciple and then look back when it starts to get difficult and go, hey, I didn't know what I was getting into. Yeah, you did. He tells you very, very clearly, this is what's going to happen. And after hearing everything that he has said, he wants you to have some assurance that you're made the right decision to follow him. All right, let's go back to John 16:33 as we close. All right, the first part we saw as we were looking at this, he says, in this world you will have trouble. There goes the dashes of any carefree life. In this world you will have trouble. Jesus comes and says, look, you have got to count the cost of being my disciple. And if he said, count the cost in Luke 15, but then in John 16:33, all he says is, you would have trouble. I wouldn't blame any of you for not coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. I wouldn't either. Like, no. But this is what he does. He doesn't, that verse in John 16 doesn't stop there. Because then he makes this astounding claim. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have overcome all of this. So when Jesus is calling us to count the cost and being his disciples, he says, I know that it's hard. I know that the world is going to fight you. I know it's going to be difficult. There's going to be loss. There's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be everything that the world can throw at you. You will have trouble. But take heart because if you become my disciple, know that I have overcome the world. And in that we have a great promise. For in it He speaks victory. Anytime Jesus wanted to comfort His disciples and comfort us today, He speaks about His victory. His victory over the world. His victory over sin. His victory over death. And this becomes comforting because what Jesus is saying is that His victory and through Him and through knowing Him as our Lord and Savior and being a disciple of His, that the victory that He has is going to be our victory as well. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the cost, count them. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And I'll still want you to come to me because when you come to me as Lord and Savior and you become my disciple, I want you to know right now that I am going to give you victory. And our ultimate victory. Remember, I just preached under Ecclesiastes. We've got to always look beyond what is under the sun. Our ultimate victory is not going to be a carefree, pain-free, healthy, wealthy, prosperous life on this earth. Our ultimate victory is when we reign with Him through all eternity. Where we understand that we have victory over everything that this earth and this world throws at us. And we have it because we came to know Him as Lord and Savior. Because we said we want to be your disciples.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.